Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Our gospel lesson today, the Adoration of the Magi, is a transition between the celebration of Christmas and the beginning of the season of Epiphany, which starts January 6th. We're moving from a celebration of the incarnation to a witnessing of the manifestation of God with us, Emmanuel. Now, so on Tuesday, my wife, Abby, was sitting by the fire assembling a jigsaw puzzle while watching television. It's a holiday tradition. She was binge-watching The Queen's Gambit and putting together a jaunty 1,000-piece image of Will Ferrell from the movie Elf, surrounded by other characters from this Christmas classic. She had the box top placed on the card table with all the loose pieces so she could use it as a reference to organize, to strategize, to concentrate on traveling from one section to the next. First you build the frame, then you work your way around and around inside. I was upstairs reading an urban fantasy novel when all of a sudden I heard this cry of dismay from the basement. I jumped up and said, "What's wrong?" She had completed 999 one-hundredths of this puzzle and discovered the final piece was missing. It was a piece right from the middle of the picture, part of Buddy's hand. She was so frustrated, so disappointed, but also determined. She opened up the vacuum cleaner and dug through the dusty dog hairs and Christmas cookie crumbs and all that, all these clumps. We went spelunking together through the cushions of the sofa and the recliner and her current sewing project. I did some power lifting, tilting some furniture and the elliptical this way and that. I even lifted up the floor lamp to look under the base to see if it had gotten under there somehow. And we did find all kinds of things. A couple of pens, a little plastic bear, some more crumbs, but none of those treasures were what we were actually seeking. Now, I've heard the definition of insanity is that you keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Well, there was madness in the basement at the Dorn house that night because we just kept going around and around. She would search the place, I would search the exact same place, and we'd go around and around in circles, repeating this fruitless search. Abby was crestfallen. She was resolving herself to frustration and disappointment. It was the perfect metaphor for the whole year 2020, to have come so close and to have missed it by just that much. Finally, I tipped the recliner over all the way and squeezed behind it and the wall, and guess what? I found the piece! Oh, it was not where it should have been. But it was there. It was smaller than I was expecting. It was just a little cardboard bit of brown and white. Abby couldn't believe it. She'd looked there. I had looked there. Maybe it had fallen into the cracks of the recliner, and when I finally tipped it all the way over, it fell through. But our eyes just didn't focus on it because it wasn't in the right context. Perversely, I then wondered, well, what if it's a piece from a whole totally different puzzle? Wouldn't that just be the frosting on this turd of a year? But lo and behold, Abby took the piece and fit it into the proper only remaining space. And there was great joy and celebration throughout the realm. We marveled at that finished puzzle. For the record, I didn't actually help put it together at all. In fact, that final piece was the only one that I had touched. It was Abby's victory lap. Not mine. But I did run my hands over the completed puzzle to feel what it looked like. And she took a picture of it with her phone and sent the photo to our son. The puzzle has stayed on that card table for several days so that it can be admired and adored. And eventually she'll take it apart, stick it back in the box, put it on the shelf, and then we'll go on with the rest of our lives. But our lives, especially Abby's, are different now. It's been changed by the journey and the achievement. She established a personal relationship with that puzzle. She labored and sacrificed with the joyful hope to see its promise fulfilled. She trusted the prophecy of the image on the box. Step by step, piece by piece, she drew closer to her goal. And after a brief, terrifying last-minute detour where everything seemed doomed to failure and frustration, a way through was found and revealed. She completed her quest, gloried in its accomplishment, and shared the good news with others. And that basically is what the story of the wise men's all about. So as we delve into our gospel lesson today from Matthew, I'd like us to consider four questions. What were they searching for? What did they learn from the journey, especially from obstacles and disappointments? And how were they changed when they found that for which they were searching? What did they bring home to share with their friends? So question number one, what were they searching for? What were the signs that were pointing them in the right direction? What were they willing to do to obtain their goals? Now, the Magi, according to my studies, were most likely priests of the ancient religion philosophy known as Zoroastrianism. They said that they were looking for a king of the Jews, as prophesied by the prophet Micah and perhaps Isaiah and others, but they weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. Why would they go to so much trouble to pay homage to a distant Jewish king? I think it was because they weren't looking for a Jewish king. They weren't looking for a new religion. They were looking for a savior through the lens of their own religion. Zoroastrianism, it's an ancient belief system dating back anywhere from 600 to 1200 BC. It persists today in Iran, Iraq, parts of North America in defiance of the sword of Islam. Now, I fell down a rabbit hole searching and researching Zoroastrianism, but here's what I think it's important for us to remember as we take a closer look at these Magi. Their religion was a monotheistic religion. They believed in one God. They also believed in a celestial hierarchy of angels and archangels who mediated between God and man. They believed that there was a cosmic struggle between good and evil, between right and wrong. They had a moral code. It was based on good thoughts, good words, and good deeds. And they held that each person would be held accountable for their life of good thoughts, good words, good deeds, or the opposite, that there would be a judgment and that they would go to either a heaven or a hell as a result. They looked for a Messiah who would lead that final battle between good and evil, and that good would triumph once and for all. And at the end of the age, they believed that there would be a new creation. So somehow, these learned men, however many there were, the Bible does not say. Tradition claims three, but maybe there were more than three. You know, it's entirely possible some of these guys brought duplicate gifts, especially if they did their own shopping. But they had developed this image of what this Messiah might be. They must have studied comparative religions and philosophies, just like seekers do today when they are earnestly searching for the truth. They arrived at the conclusion that something spectacular was imminent and that it transcended all religions, all philosophies, all sciences. Their journey to Bethlehem started with them pouring out all the pieces, arranging them, and coming up with an educated guess about how these hopes and dreams and prophecies, longings and expectations might fit together and be fulfilled. They searched for the stars. And they interpreted their own dreams. They were willing to make tremendous sacrifices, travel great distances to honor and to acknowledge the promised Savior of the whole world. But the journey itself didn't really begin until they received an invitation, the appearance of the star. A couple of weeks ago, one night, I was walking my dog. I searched the sky and I found it. The conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter, the Bethlehem star. I gazed and I gazed. And then I thought, no, that's not it. I mean, it's cool and everything, but that is not it. It's cool, but Now, I don't personally believe that the Bethlehem star was a conjunction of planets. I don't believe it was a supernova. I don't even believe it was a comet, and I certainly don't believe it was a UFO. And all of those theories have been projected. In my opinion, this was not an astronomical sign at all, any more than the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the Hebrews for 40 years through the wilderness was the result of wonky weather. It moved. It stopped. It appeared. It disappeared. The Magi weren't even following the star so much as it was leading them. God, perhaps through an angelic being, was leading them to his son through supernatural means, I believe, born from their faith. He was leading them on a journey that they had spent their entire lives preparing for. Their mission in life was to seek the Savior of the world, find him, and worship him. God honored that sincere, heartfelt desire. Now, there's another character in the story who is seeking Jesus, though he didn't know it at the time. And that's King Herod. He wasn't Jewish either, and he definitely was not looking for a Savior. He was paranoid about usurpers, people trying to topple him off his throne, to seize his power. His quest, his journey, was to stay the top dog, and that led him to murder 2 of his 10 wives, 3 of his 12 children, his mother-in-law, brother-in-law, uncle, and many others. The time of today's passage, he is in a state of desperate physical and mental decline. He's hanging on by sheer stubbornness and meanness. Sort of like most of the characters that are played by Tommy Lee Jones. So question 2, what did they learn from their journey, especially from obstacles or disappointments? Well, now after perhaps as long as a year and 1,000 miles of travel by caravan, when they were close to the finish line, the Magi momentarily lost their faith in the star and followed worldly wisdom. I mean, if you're looking for a king, wouldn't you go and start looking at the palace? And that palace was in Jerusalem, 5 miles off target. It took them a while to figure out that they had made a serious error in judgment. They lost sight of the guiding star and made the fatal mistake of stopping to ask for directions. They went into the dark castle of an evil king and accepted hospitality and counsel of his fawning, sycophantic, deep state chief priests and scribes. They should have known better. But they did escape unharmed and continued on their way, not realizing they had set tragedy in motion. After repenting of their mistake, the star reappeared and guided the Magi directly to the house where the little Lord Jesus lay. Herod reacted to that potential threat to his power and position by pretending to play along. He employed a career politician's skills of subterfuge and deception, claiming he too wanted to meet the new king. He tried to turn these earnest pilgrims into spies, telling them to report back. And when they didn't return, his fear drove him to initiate a seek and destroy mission. According to scripture, and reminiscent of Pharaoh's command that almost got baby Moses killed, he ordered the murder of all the boy babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem under the age of 2. Question 3, how were they changed when they found that which they sought? Well, once the Magi finally arrived at their destination, saw the baby Jesus, they were overwhelmed with joy. They knelt and paid him homage. They opened their hearts and they opened their saddlebags and showered him with precious, symbolic, and thankfully portable gifts. These men who had dedicated their lives to scholarship, morality, and interpreting dreams had their wildest dreams and hopes rewarded. Their prayers were answered by a God who takes a particular interest in each one of us who seek him, regardless of where we start. But because of their one misstep, the Magi were warned in a dream to go back home another way. The Messiah was here, but evil was still in the world, seeking his destruction. Well, how had Herod changed? Well, he remained a wicked, selfish despot and a cruel tyrant. Sure, he had accomplished major building projects, including he started the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, but he was always under the authority of the Roman Empire. And his paranoia surely didn't go away, because how can evil people ever really be sure they killed the right baby? Question 4. What did they bring back home and share with their friends? Tradition says that the Magi returned to Persia, completing the classic hero's journey, bringing back the elixir, the good news, to their community. Their whole religion was messianic, and I think that they were busy laying the groundwork among their people for the arrival of the apostles, the actual witnesses of the resurrection of our Lord. They probably continued doing good in thought, word, and deed, all the while knowing they had seen the Savior of creation, met him face to face. They probably lost all fear of judgment. And wouldn't you? A loving, personal God had answered their prayers, invited them into a deeper relationship with them, and said yes. After the resurrection, tradition says they were baptized by the Apostle Thomas and became proper Christians. Long after they died, the bones of the Magi went on yet another pilgrimage, first to Constantinople, then to Milan, and then in the 12th century to the cathedral in Cologne, Germany, where they remain today, and you can go see them. Meanwhile, Herod was in his late 60s or early 70s when the Magi visited, and he would be dead within a year from an excruciatingly painful, putrefying, R-rated illness of unknown cause and no cure. The power he had murdered so many innocent people to maintain was split three ways between his remaining sons, but the rule of Herod the Great ended in horrific, horrific misery. Well, now it's our turn. Where are you in your faith journey? Are you simply learning about Jesus, trying to follow his example by doing good in thought, word, and deed? Or are you truly seeking him? Let's ask these four questions of ourselves today as we prepare to enter the season of Epiphany. And actually, I'm going to throw a lot more than four questions at you. So just grab the one that really sticks into your heart, into your spirit, and meditate on that one for the rest of the day. Number one, what are you searching for? What's your heart's desire? What are the signs that you are following? Are you just blindly going along with Christianity because you were born into a Christian family? Or are you studying the scriptures, reading, marking, and inwardly digesting them? Maybe if you're so inclined, you might consider evaluating other religions and philosophies and sciences. For me, that's only strengthened my confidence and trust in the real person of Jesus Christ. Are you developing your intuition? Listening to your dreams, your subconscious creative voice? What are you willing to do, to sacrifice, to achieve your goal? Do you actually have a plan? Have you accepted God's invitation to go deeper, farther than you could ever have asked and imagined? Number two, what have you learned so far from this journey, especially from obstacles or challenges or disappointments? What's gone right? What's gone wrong in your quest to know and love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors as yourselves? How have you sabotaged yourself just when you feel like you're this close to a breakthrough? What worldly wisdom do you still rely on instead of God's guidance? And where in your life, in your kingdom, is the kingdom of God a threat to your own centers of power? When you make a blunder, do you ask forgiveness and hope to be guided on the right path? Question number three, how have you been changed by your experience of the Word made flesh, God incarnate, your encounters with the living Lord Jesus? How do you respond to the presence of true goodness, greatness, wisdom, holiness, truth. Are you content with being saved, or are you committed to lifelong discipleship and relationship with Jesus wherever he may take you? Number four, finally, what gifts, what elixir, what good news do you have to share with your friends? Or will you put your experience of grace in a box and just tuck it away? What gifts has the Lord given you that you might offer in his name and to his glory? How are you going to open up your hearts and your saddlebags to the people in your realm? Will you share the joy, the healing, the greatness of what you have received? What opportunities are in your life right now? With what healing words and experiences can you share? Because you went to the cradle, to the cross, to the empty tomb, and then came back. Our lives are made up of a lot of loose pieces. Some are dark, some are light, and sometimes we may wonder if we'll ever make sense of it all, be able to put it all together. But the Holy Spirit has entrusted us with the big picture. And so he's inviting us in this season of Epiphany to go on a quest, to seek the truth, to be guided by his light. We begin by kneeling in wonder as we worship Jesus, born to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. During our next few weeks in Epiphany, the season of Epiphany, I invite you to study the scripture where other epiphanies, other manifestations of the one who is fully God and fully man comes among us. Emmanuel, God with us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.